1 Corinthians 11 is where we're at still. We'll start reading at verse 17, but we've discussed a fair bit of that. I'll do a real quick review, and then we'll jump into the verses 27 and following. Let's begin with prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would come visit us with your word, that we may again be strengthened, that our faith would be deepened, that our love for you and our love for others would grow. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians 11, we're going to start at verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it, in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that we eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. This is the word of the Lord. All right, just a couple of things that we talked about last week. We're not going to go into detail, but as a reminder, or in the last couple weeks, we talked about Paul's statement about the necessity of there being divisions and factions so that the truth can be seen. We talked about the way in which these words that Paul repeats here are handed to him from Christ, and he is very careful to keep the words handed to him as he uses those in the church in Corinth and elsewhere. We also talked about the eating and drinking, eating the bread and drinking the cup, proclaiming the Lord's death. And last week we talked a little bit about how, on the one hand, we are proclaiming that Christ has died and is risen and is coming again. We talked about how proclaiming Christ's death is something we do to one another, but there was also another sense in which we proclaim Christ's death. That as we receive communion, we are testifying that Christ has died for us to the Father in heaven. That he is the one, we are remembering Christ, but the Father in heaven is also remembering Christ and his sacrifice. So I want to continue on with verse 27, where Paul says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." What is the thrust here at the end of chapter 11 of Paul's concern for the church in Corinth and how they're handling the Holy Communion? What is he afraid, or maybe afraid isn't the right word, warning them might happen?
That they'll take the body and blood of Christ for granted. It's just something else that becomes part of the meal.
Okay, they'll take the body and blood of Christ for granted. There's sort of that sense. And what's the issue with that?
Well, it's the body and blood of Christ.
Right.
It needs to be revered. It's not to be treated as dessert or something.
Okay. So what is the danger to God's people if they eat and drink the body and blood of Christ in a cavalier manner? It brings judgment. Paul uses that word, judgment, a couple of times. He says, a warning that you can eat and drink judgment on yourself. And again, at the end of the chapter, he says, I want you, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. Paul is warning that there is a judgment that can come from eating and drinking, eating the body and drinking the blood of Christ. The human analogy that I tend to use is the analogy of electricity. Is electricity safe or harmful?
It depends, doesn't it?
It depends. What does it depend on?
How you use it.
How you use it, or I would say how you receive it, how it's channeled to you. Right? So plugging into the outlet, wonderful. Boy, electricity can do amazing things. Down wire that's live, electricity can do amazing things in a dangerous way, right? This is the way that I picture the Paul's language about Holy Communion. There's a blessing, let me say it this way, that it is a strong and powerful thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Holy Communion is a strong and powerful thing. Powerful for our good or powerful for our judgment. We'll get into the details in a minute, but this is one of the reasons why we don't simply say, everyone come and receive communion. It's not the only reason, but it's one of the reasons why we're cautious, because we don't want to bring someone to Holy Communion or give them Holy Communion if it will be a judgment on them.
So, if they were eating the body and blood of Christ, someone must have been there who could consecrate them.
Right. Paul's talking about their church service.
Right.
Yeah.
So, wouldn't the leader in the church kind of try to rein them in a little bit, or he didn't recognize it? Or?
That's a good question. Paul doesn't speak, that I recall, specifically about who is sort of the pastor of the church while he is away. So I don't know. But the authority that Paul brings may weigh in a different way than what someone else says. So what is it that then would bring judgment on someone? What is the ways of eating and drinking that might prove harmful for someone rather than beneficial for them? So starting at verse 27 there, what is the warning or concern that Paul gives in that verse?
You can't receive the body and blood of Christ in an unworthy manner.
Okay, he talks about an unworthy manner of receiving the body and blood of Christ. And what happens if someone receives in an unworthy manner? They are guilty of what? The body and blood of the Lord. This is another reason, as if we need another reason. The words of Christ are clear, but this is yet another reason why I'm deeply convinced that our belief that the bread and wine are the body and blood of Christ, that Christ is really present, is true. If it were only bread and only wine, could you sin against it?
Yes.
No.
Maybe, in a way. But perhaps not in the same way. Are you going to be guilty of the body and blood of Christ if you mishandle or miseat bread and wine? To me, it seems much more clear that if you can be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord, it is because his body and his blood are actually there. Those words, unworthy manner, can cause some challenges. What challenge do you face when you see those words, unworthy manner?
Are we receiving it in a worthy manner?
Am I receiving it in a worthy manner or an unworthy manner? And I don't feel very worthy or consider myself very worthy. Should I be receiving it?
Yes.
That's a rhetorical question, but yes. So, when Paul talks about an unworthy manner, he does not mean that you've cleaned up your life and you're free of sin. Right? He doesn't mean that that's unworthiness. The unworthiness that he's talking about is a little bit different, and we'll get to that as we go on. There are a couple of hands here, so Eric, we'll grab you.
Yeah, that reminds me of the first Passover with Moses, where it's laid out who can eat and who cannot eat, and what the repercussions are.
Yeah, it is similar to the first Passover, right? Ed?
This is a question.
Okay.
How common is it in this church you can't take communion until we sat down for you and you describe what we're doing? How common is that? Because I've been to different churches over the years, decades.
There are, in terms of the broad Christian church, there are, I'd say, different approaches to who receives communion and who doesn't. There are a couple of considerations. One is the worthy, unworthy distinction that we're going to talk about. Another one that we have talked about, but we're not going to talk about today, is the sort of closeness of confession. Do we confess the faith together? On the broad spectrum of Christianity, you can find churches where absolutely anyone and everyone is invited to receive communion. Now, do they believe it's the body and blood of Christ? That's a different matter based on what those churches confess. I struggle with a view like that when Paul is very clear here that there are dangers possible. Most Christian churches, I would say, have a way of viewing who should come with some boundary, some limit. Right? So in most Christian churches, I don't think that if you went and said, I'm not baptized, that they would say, oh, come to communion. There's a boundary line. Most churches also would have other ways, other things that they would view, but not all of them would require sort of instruction within the fellowship of that congregation. You're right about that. So there tends to be a sort of division between what we might call closed communion and open communion. I don't love the terms, but those are the terms that are often used. Closed communion would be the sort of approach that says you need to receive instruction of some kind, or at least some conversation within the congregation before you receive communion there. Open communion would be more the sense of, it's on you, you decide whether you should come or not, and that's totally on you. Now, I don't think it happens this way. My understanding is that Roman Catholic theology and their doctrine would be kind of closed communion. I don't think that someone's going to ask me if I go to a Roman Catholic church whether I'm Roman Catholic. So I don't know that they really practice it in that way. The way I view this is as a matter of pastoral care. So Paul also talks, is this 1 Corinthians? He talks about the pastor being the steward of the mysteries of God. And there are other passages of the New Testament that speak about the responsibility of the pastor for the care of the congregation. It is not the case that the pastor is the judge of everyone's soul in that sense, right? I'm not saying that I've got some soul spectrometer that I can like measure the level of your faith, but what a pastor can do is hear a person's confession, and I don't just mean confession of sin, but the confession of what they believe. Honestly, Ed, I wouldn't take it for granted that a person coming here actually knows that it's the body and blood of Christ. Now, they may also not know that it's the body and blood of Christ, but they may not even know sort of what to think of it or have thought about it. And in that sense, the conversation is not just an examination, but it's also an opportunity to instruct. Yeah. So, Luann?
So I have two questions.
Okay.
The first is, will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord Does that imply that if you are receiving it in an unworthy manner, you're actually kind of guilty almost of the crucifixion, like you share in the crucifixion of the Lord?
Yeah, that's a good question.
And the other one I have is, being raised Roman Catholic, you're right, you had to be baptized and confirmed in the Catholic Church to receive First Communion. But nobody ever asks, when someone's in a communion line, hey, are you Catholic?
Right.
We don't, or I don't think you ask that either, unless I'm guessing you assume that if someone is receiving communion, it's because they've been instructed in the Lutheran faith.
Often. I mean, so here's the pastoral care element. A Catholic parish with 700 some souls, that's really hard, I would say, for the priest to know the souls of his congregation and care for them in that way. I have been pastor of a congregation that had more people than we have here, but the size that our congregation is sort of the human scale size of pastoral care that one can receive. Typically, I meet people before they come in. Occasionally, someone comes to the rail that I didn't know was here and don't know who they are. I may ask them a question. I may simply give them a blessing and ask to speak with them afterwards. I may give them communion. I'm not always consistent on that.
Okay.
To the first question, though, it definitely sounds... I don't know about saying that they are guilty of, like, re-crucifying Christ, but they are guilty, I would say, of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. I want to go a little bit further, but we can grab a couple more questions here, and that might open it up. Ayla?
But even in our district, there are Lutheran churches that have open communion. They have a little blurb and ask you to do that self-examination.
Yeah.
So that even within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in New England, that's again a little bit different.
We have different, there are different ways of approaching it within the LCMS in New England. I will say personally, I don't think my conscience would be very comfortable simply saying, you examine yourself and decide if you should be receiving communion for this reason. I mean, it does make sense in a way, except do they know what it means to examine themselves?
Well, it's quite lengthy.
Yeah,
you know.
But it has to be taught, right? This is why First Communion instruction, we go through 12 weeks of instruction for the children so that they're prepared to be able to examine themselves. It's one thing to say, examine yourself, but until they know what that means, how can you do it? Erin Kane?
I was just going to make a comment that's similar on your pastoral care. When we first started coming here, John was a lifelong Catholic, and Liam was already in First Communion at the Catholic Church. And he was getting very close to the time when he was going to receive First Communion. And I, knew this passage, and I felt really uncomfortable with it because I wasn't sure that he was really ready or understood this. And so I was really concerned about him bringing judgment on himself unwittingly. And I had brought it to Pastor because we were still very new here. And Pastor gave me such comfort because he had said, I think in this case, with children, that this is an issue of pastoral care. And so if the priest is giving him communion, then the priest is taking that responsibility, saying that I know that he's okay or he's right with God. And Pastor takes that responsibility for us too, that if he's giving it to us without the appropriate understanding, then that's calling the judgment down on him as the one who's offering it to us. And I thought that was, it was so comforting to me at that time and still. And I had grown up in the Lutheran Church, yet pastors took that responsibility so seriously that I still sat down with him and had that conversation before I received communion.
I will say, when it comes to the nitty gritty, I mean, it can be a messy thing, right? I again, have a bit of a mathematical, engineer mind that I love everything to just slot perfectly and be perfectly consistent in how everything is done. And that just isn't the way human life is, even life at the altar. So, you know, in that sense, the primary thing, well, I want to go on a little bit here. So verse 28, Paul talks about examining oneself, and so eating the bread and drinking of the cup. He doesn't specify here exactly what are we examining ourselves for. Although I don't think it's a big step to say there are some very clear things that one needs to examine oneself for in receiving Holy Communion. What might we want to examine ourselves for?
Willful sin.
Okay, actually, before we get to willful sin, we might simply say, do I believe that I'm a sinner? If someone came to me and said, I'm not a sinner, can I receive communion? My answer would be,
no.
And tell me how you're not a sinner. That's pretty amazing. No. If you don't believe that you're a sinner, then why would you even want what Christ gives for the forgiveness of sins? So we examine ourselves for that. This is part of the Ten Commandments, right? This is why we go through some of that confession before service. In addition to that, as Lori said, thinking about, is there willful sin? By which you mean, is there sin?
Something you're hanging on to that you're just not willing to quite let go of yet.
Yeah, is there a sin that I'm not willing to let go of yet? Because that would be a dangerous thing. To be holding on to my sin and also wanting to receive Christ and his forgiveness at the same time. Now, we can turn ourselves in knots, and I know there are some of you in here who might already be doing this. Well, am I really repentant for that sin? Maybe I'm being willful. Throw all that out, right? If your conscience is that finely tuned, then stop looking at yourself. Simply confess, I'm a sinner. And don't worry about sorting out, did I really repent of that sin? Or how? Was I 51% repent? I don't know. Right? Forgive me, Lord, even for my lack of repentance. Am I a sinner? Right? Linda?
But then that leads to us also acknowledging the significance of the Lord's Supper.
Okay.
And his grace.
Yes.
That we receive.
Absolutely. So, do I believe that this is the body and blood of Jesus? I would draw a definite line there when he talks about discerning the body and blood or being guilty concerning the body and blood. If they don't believe it's the body and blood of Jesus, they might be a wonderful and lovely Christian. But I think that they're mistaken on this point and shouldn't receive from our altar. So a Baptist. I have Baptist friends. I love them. And they are wonderful Christians. But they do not believe it's the body and blood of Jesus. And I think it would be dangerous for me to commune there for that reason. Bill?
Is there a third aspect that is important here, which has to do with the new covenant that's represented here?
Mm.
Like when the Lord speaks of, this is the new covenant in my blood.
Right.
Don't forget it.
Right, yeah, you mentioned that to me last week, too, and I did forget it.
And I went back and also, even when Jesus says, this is my blood, he said, it's my blood of the new covenant.
Of the new covenant.
And recognizing the significance of that covenant is important also.
Yeah, that there's a covenant that God is making with us through this, right? And with that, I would add, if we believe it's the body and blood of Jesus, then to me the next question is, well, who is Jesus? If someone says, well, Jesus was a great guy, but he's not God, they shouldn't be receiving communion. Right? Do they believe, as you said, Linda, that this is, God gives this for our good, for the forgiveness of sins? His grace is present here, right? So these are the sorts of things that we ought to be examining ourselves for. We can do it formally, in a way. We can also do it in an informal way. So, when I grew up in the church, we had, and still in my parents' church, they have a communion card that you're supposed to read and sign before you come to communion. It was one way of trying to encourage people to examine themselves. I don't know that it was the case that, kind of, as long as you sign, you're fine, but it was one way of trying to remind the congregation. Mike?
I'm confused.
Okay.
You're emphasizing forgiveness of sins here.
Yes.
When 30 minutes prior, our sins had been forgiven in the absolution.
Sure.
So if we have communion, why do we need the absolution or vice versa?
Right. That is a good question. Why more forgiveness?
That to forgive the sins between that 30 minutes.
That would be my engineer sort of mind working, right? As if it's a maybe legal framework of, well, I sin, now I get forgiveness. I would just put it this way. In the context of Christmas, like, do you ever say, well, do I need another gift? I mean, maybe you do. Your kids or grandkids? Like, I don't have a kid that I could say, hey, here's another gift, and they'd be like, you know, I've had enough. Right? So I would just say it this way, Mike. It is different in that we're taking it into our bodies. So you might say it meets us in a different way. It meets our senses in a different way. And I do think there's something different, more personal about Holy Communion than there is about the general absolution of the service. It's not delivering a different Christ, but it's maybe a little bit less personal. So I would simply say it's another way that God has of giving forgiveness. And I think this probably rings true for people, which is there might be a Sunday that you come that absolution is just beautiful and glorious. And there might be another Sunday you come that the absolution is, it's there and it's meaningful, but it's communion that sort of grabs you in a different way.
Could also be for those who don't commune next Sunday.
Right, yeah, there could be for those who don't commune. The absolution is there as well, right? And that's a good way of putting it. We're going to run out of time here again. I should have started before 5 after 12. But you know, let me say it this way, that it is a desire. We have the desire that those who receive communion are receiving it to their benefit, insofar as God gives us the ability to tell that. That does not mean that someone who's not communing would be under judgment if they received communion. Right? So it's not saying that person is not a Christian, or they're outside of the Christian church, or they're in willful sin. It often has more to do with the teaching that's important and vital as people come. And again, to me as pastor, it's amazing. You have people who come who have been raised in the Christian faith, and to them it's sort of a no-brainer when they hear, you know, okay, yeah, am I a sinner? I know that from the Ten Commandments. Yes, I believe this is the body and blood of Jesus Christ. He says it. And then there are other people for whom Jesus is kind of brand new. And I think one of the challenges as Christians in this day and age is you get such a mix that almost in one sense everybody's a little bit unique when it comes to where they're at in these things. Jim?
We sin every day.
We do, right.
And many people...
Did you say speak for yourself?
but many people also realize that they sin every day. Yeah. But at certain points, we are in self-denial.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. The last thing I want to say is this, about where we're at today. One question that has set the Lutheran doctrine on the Lord's Supper, apart from some of the other confessions, such as the Reformed, so Presbyterians and etc., is the question of, what does the unbeliever receive in their mouth? Do they receive, or the unworthy, the impious person, do they receive the body and blood of Christ, or do they not? The Reformed tended to say, the unworthy person does not receive the body and blood of Christ. And because of what Paul writes here, the Lutherans said, well, no, it sure sounds like they receive the body and blood of Christ, but they receive it not for their benefit, but for their harm. So, you know, the questions, again, of examining oneself, do you believe that you are a sinner? Do you believe that communion is the body and blood of Christ, who is both true God and true man, who died and rose again for you? Do you believe that even an unworthy person receives the body and blood of Christ, but receives him to their judgment? So in that sense, what we receive at communion is not dependent on my faith. I don't make it the body and blood of Jesus by whether I believe it or not. It is. And God's going to deal with me through that. I said that was the last thing. Last thing I want to say is, I don't want to scare anyone. I don't want the beloved members of the congregation to think I shouldn't be coming to communion. It's pretty simple, right? Do you believe, you know, I'm not going to ask, do you believe that you are worthy? Oh, yeah, that's me, right? Do you believe that you are a sinner in need of the forgiveness of sins and that Christ here offers that forgiveness of sins with his body and his blood? And just leave it there.
That's peaceful.
It is. Let's close with prayer. There might be more things to grab a hold of next week on this, but we are going to move to 1 Corinthians 12. It's going to happen. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider this gift of Holy Communion, what Paul confesses about the reality of Christ's body and blood and Paul's warnings, we pray that you would tune our consciences and cleanse and direct our practice as individuals and as a congregation, that we might be faithful to what Christ gives, that we would not withhold communion from those that ought to have it, but neither that we would be willful in giving it to those that ought not. We pray, Lord, that you would guide and direct us through this, that you would forgive us where we have gone astray from your will or wishes, and that you would grant to us as a congregation strengthening through this body and blood of Christ. In his name, amen. Go in peace.